Merry Christmas to you. I know it's a couple days away. It's exciting, is it not? You know, we all come to church with different things in our minds, that's for sure. Something might have happened on the way over to church, something that happened a week before, maybe something you've been living with for a long time. But we come and gather for worship with various things in our minds. This week, have a wedding to do here on Wednesday night. One of the young ladies in our church, been here since she was a child. Lauren McDonald will do her, finally get her married, right? Finally, after 22 years. And that's exciting. And I've had a couple other requests for weddings this week. One in March with, I believe, Elise Stokes. I heard Elise is here, or hers is in March or April. I got a couple in April, another one in June. Lots of fun. Those are good times. And then there's the other end of the spectrum where things aren't so good. We've also had a woman in our church who has come down with cancer, and along with other folks in the church who have cancer. And there's the burden of that to come to worship. There's the joy and there's the sadness. And then there's so many things in between. There's people have lost jobs, people have been without jobs, people have gotten new jobs, people are feel good, people don't feel good. There's birth of children. There's the inability to get pregnant. We are all gathered together on this day, are we not? And not just us, Christians all around the world, at this time, on this special day that God gives us, where we have the freedom to worship and to have His Word in front of us. And who, no matter who you are or what burdens or joys you bring today, we gather around the worship of Christ. We are here, we call it a worship service. It's strange to think of service when you're sitting down, but that's exactly what it is. We sit still to listen to the Word of God. And in whatever circumstance of life that you're in, it speaks, or better put, He speaks. So let's take the Bible, if you would, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we left off last week. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And before we do, let's ask God to speak to us through His Word as He is historically done. Lord, whoever we are and whatever we bring here today, fill us with your word. Fill us hence with your spirit. Give us wisdom. May we see as you see. May we understand our trials as best as you enable us to do. And to see our joys as gifts from you. Everything in between, that you are sovereign, providential, and every event that unfolds is by your will and for your glory. And as we sit still and listen to your word taught, I pray, Lord, that you'd be the one to speak. I know that my voice will be heard, but let it be your word that we leave with. Fill us with it. Glorify yourself through us and bless us as a result. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy, when we began chapter 2 last week, Paul says in verse 1, be strong in the grace, be strong in God's grace. That's where we find our strength, in the grace of God, not in the law of God, not in our own efforts, but in God's grace. When we're at the end of our rope, we don't know what to do, where to go, who to turn to. God's grace is always there. It's ever present. He gives us these metaphors of one as a runner, a relay, leave what you have to the next generation. That's what he tells Timothy. Entrust the teaching that I've given you, Paul says. Entrust it to others who will be able to teach others also. In verse 3, he says, suffer as a good soldier. And for those of you who have fought in the battles and dealt with the garbage that goes with being a soldier, the PTSD that often follows someone who's seen horrible things, horrible people doing horrible things, suffer as such a good soldier. And as a Christian in Christ, we suffer like a soldier would suffer, having seen difficult things, hard times, not entangling ourselves in the ways of the world and letting that get us down, but keeping our focus as a soldier would, to stay alive in battle, to be victorious in whatever they're fighting for. In verse 5, it's suffer as one competes as an athlete. An athlete, you know, I was an athlete in high school and always tried to be a better athlete and try to be even a professional athlete. I know it's pretty funny. It's hard to be when you're 5'8 on a good day and not that fast and completely bereft of talent, but it was still a dream nonetheless. But you know, you can work hard all you want. It's the best athlete and the one that works hard that gets the prize. And as a Christian, the prize is not that we're competing. That doesn't come as a result of competing with each other, but competing with ourselves, competing with a sin that so easily entangles us, fighting against it. The ones that fight the hardest, that fight the longest and the strongest, are the ones that overcome and win the prize, as an athlete does in the games. And in verse 6, he speaks of Christianity as being akin to a hardworking farmer who plants, toils, waters, deals with pests, drought, floods. All he can do is work hard and pray, hope that God provides the fruit. And Paul is this dying soldier in prison, knowing he's about to die, is passing the baton on to Timothy, saying, Timothy, continue to be hardworking. Fight to the end. A farmer may get up and find a crop, he may not. A spiritual soldier, a spiritual farmer, spiritual athlete, we may never see the fruit of our labors. God never promises that. He just tells us, go plant and sow. And God says, I'll cause the growth, in 1 Corinthians 3. You just plant and sow. Yet we get so intertwined with things that don't belong to us. Like, we need to see growth. We need to see disciples. We need to know that people came to Christ as a result of our ministry. No, you don't. We need that for our egos. But God has not promised us that. Work hard, like the hardworking farmer. Run your lap like the athlete. It's not your responsibility if the next one drops the baton. You hand the baton to the next one and encourage them to run their lap. And so Paul continues. He says in verse 7, consider what I say. It's a great thing for an apostle to say. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Might give you understanding in some things, will give you understanding in everything. Isn't that what you're after? It's what I'm after. And as I told you last week, we believe the gospel so that we might understand. If you're striving to understand so that you can believe, you got it backwards. The other day I was playing golf and I had one of those range finders, and I had it backwards. When you turn the range finder backwards, you're just looking through the wrong end of the scope. I thought the green was like 150 yards away. This says it's like 3 miles. So you turned it around, and there it is. Bring it in. If you're looking through life trying to understand so that you can believe, you're looking at the wrong end of the scope. Is that my friend John McCullough there? Hi, John. Good morning. That was part of my sermon. It was in there. I hadn't seen John in years. Good to see him. If you're trying to believe through understanding, you're never going to get it. You must believe. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can understand. And you will. And that's what Paul is saying. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. By the way, the tense of that verb is ongoing. Always remembering Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the writers use the word remember a lot. Always remember. Remember. Remember what? God says, my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what was that? Well, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob three things that benefited them not only then, but us now. And the Jewish nation, and the land of Israel. He promised them land, seed, and a blessing. The land of Israel, a seed which is Jesus Christ, and a blessing that is for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Remember the blessing. That didn't come about in the first century at the birth of Christ. It was unfolding when Christ was born, because the promise had been made a couple thousand years prior. Remember that. Connect what it is now with what God promised in the future, in the past, I should say. The wonder. Knowing that God's in control and His plan is unfolding perfectly. Don't you love that? In a world that seems chaotic, know this. It's all unfolding just the way God ordained that it would. Remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember Moses, how he took my people who were enslaved in Egypt and led them out of slavery and across the Red Sea on dry land. Remember that because it was miraculous. And it points to how great I am, God is saying. Remember that when Joshua took them out of the wilderness and into that promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember the dry Jordan River bed that they walked through. It was at flood stage, and God allowed them 40 years after they walked through the Red Sea to walk through the dry riverbed of the Jordan. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. I think Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned like 17 times in the Bible as a remembrance back to what God thinks of rebellious sin. Remember it. God wants us to remember. He wants us to always be remembering. The tense of the verb means don't do it once. Remember all the time. That's one of the great things we get when we gather at church together. We remember things that we already knew, but we recall them to mind. Remember who? What? Jesus Christ. He summarizes the gospel there in verse 8. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. He doesn't mention the atonement on the cross. He doesn't mention the blood shed by Jesus that washes away sins for those who repent of their sins and who ask to receive Christ. He doesn't mention the promised Holy Spirit that indwells us and enables us for all things. He doesn't mention the promise of eternal life. It's all wrapped up in there in this summary statement. Remember, always be remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Let me say a few things just about the two names Jesus Christ. Number one, the name Jesus is Yeshua in Hebrew. It's where we get Joshua in English. Joshua. The name itself means Yahweh. The name of Yahweh is, the name of God, I should say, is Yahweh. That's his personal name. A man is designated as a man or a human, but his name might be Lance or Michael or Ryan. That's our personal name. God's designation is God, the only God, but his name is Yahweh. And when you take Yahweh, you break it down. One, the first syllable, Yah, is short, and it's part of Yeshua or Joshua. It means Yahweh, shortened for Yahweh, is Yah, saves. Yahweh saves. So the very name Jesus, or Jesus in Greek, is Yahweh saves. It's in his name. Jesus being Yahweh, being God in the flesh, his very name is the gospel. Just explain the name. Where does the name Jesus come from? It means Yahweh saves. In fact, God told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1:21, he said, Mary's going to have a baby, and you're going to name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. He's going to save his people from their sins. And in Matthew 1:23, in the same context, he says, you will call him Emmanuel, which to us sounds like a name, but it's a title. It's actually a Greek or Hebrew prepositional phrase. Anyone ever been named a Hebrew prepositional phrase? It means God with you. God with us. God with us. Emmanuel. Name him Jesus. He is, after all, God with us. Is there any question as to who Jesus of Nazareth is? He is God. He is God. If you don't get that Jesus is God, you are not a believer in Christ. If he's just a good guy, if he's God here and Jesus over here, they are one. He is not just, however, a man. He became a man. That's why we celebrate at Christmas that God became flesh. He is the Christ. By the way, that wasn't his earthly father's last name. Joseph's last name wasn't Christ, and Jesus didn't inherit the name Christ as his last name. It's a title. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed one. Jesus, who is Yahweh saves, is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the very promised one that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 2,000 years prior. dating back to 2100 BC when God spoke to Abraham, or when Abraham was born. This Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh saves, and he is the Christ, the anointed one. His very name is the gospel. Remember that. Always be remembering that. Risen from the dead. Now here's the interesting thing, is that Christ being God, any Jew would know that the Christ or the Messiah, that's God. It's the most absurd thing on the planet to think of Christ being dead. God doesn't die. In fact, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, to Jews, it's an absurdity. Because he said, I preach Christ crucified. God put upon a cross like this, which is the most shameful form of execution known to humankind. Christ is God who was crucified. Jews would say, absolutely never. That could never happen. And yet that's what Paul said, I preach Christ crucified. If you were to go back, and I'll ask you to go back to, Romans. It's to the left in your Bible. You're going to pass a handful of them. You might see the longer books that preceded on your way back to the left are 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. And if you get to Acts, you've gone too far. But if you're in Romans, once you get to Romans chapter 6, he says the same thing about 10 years prior of what he's saying now, where Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Romans 6 chapter 3, or chapter 3 verse chapter 6 verse 3. It's very difficult, this job. Chapter 6 verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, by the way, that's not your water baptism. Being baptized into Christ Jesus is a way of saying when you have died with Christ, when you have believed and trusted in Christ, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Yes, it is a question. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Again, through baptism here is not so much your water baptism, is through faith in him. We've been buried with him in our faith through our baptism with him into death. Why? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and by the way, you are united with him in the likeness of his death when you receive Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, when you believe in him, when you trust in him. That's what he says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's the certainty. If you've identified with Christ's death, then you will certainly be identified with his resurrection. That's pretty good news. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. If you would, turn over to the right. Your next book you'll come across is, or letter I should say, is 1 Corinthians. You'll go to the end of Romans, 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 15 on 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Just giving you what Paul had taught various churches about 10 years prior to the context we are in 2 Timothy, where Paul is about to die, is in a Roman prison. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, that would be the first one of those who have been raised from the dead in his glory. Mind you, other people had been raised from the dead, even by Christ himself, but not unto glory. We would say that even the people that were resurrected in the Old Testament through Elijah and Elisha, they were not raised into glory, they died again. Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead in glory, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, that is, those who are dead. For since by a man came death, that would be Adam, all death came through one man, by a man also, that is Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Some, all, who are in Christ. In other words, you can't just say, well, Christ died, I'm going to be resurrected. If you are in Christ, that is, you have believed in Christ, you will be resurrected. Why? Because you have died with Christ through faith in Christ. Now, going back to 2 Timothy, I just say that as a precursor to what he says here. 10 years later, he's saying the same thing. Always be remembering Jesus Christ, the God-man, risen from the dead, descendant of David. Descendant of David. Wait a minute, I thought it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, if you ever read those genealogies in the Bible, and people seem to always gripe about the genealogies, you say, I'm going to read the New Testament. I'm going to start in Matthew. And what meets you, what greets you in Matthew chapter 1? A long genealogy. And you go, I'm done. I thought I made a deal with God. No genealogies. God doesn't make deals. He just says, read the Word. That wonderful and beautiful genealogy is a list of names that God has saved by grace, number one. Number two, it shows us that Jesus, as it comes to the birth of Jesus, traces his lineage back to David, who traces his lineage back to Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, whom God gave the promise to. In other words, Jesus, if you're going to be the Messiah, if you're going to be called Yahweh Saves, the Messiah, you have to be a descendant of David, King David, who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why David, though? David was the first real king of Israel. Now, I know Saul preceded him, but David was the rightful king. Why? Because David descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the line of Judah. Saul did not. And Saul was no good anyway. David was a man after God's own heart, filled with pride and arrogance, just like you and me, but still a man after God's own heart. And God gave David a promise in 1000 B.C. He gave the previous promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 2000 B.C., down to 1800 B.C. To David, he's giving it again, but he's saying, David, from your loins one will descend. You will never fail to have a descendant from your loins, from your seed, on the throne of Israel. And that's what you read when you read 1 and 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. You read the line of every child that David had who reigned and sat on the throne. And it brings us down to the year 586 B.C., where the last king of Israel reigned. And David's line was seemingly cut off. And yet the records continued to be kept. They were kept through 586. They knew who was supposed to be king, but they couldn't have a king because other dominating world empires were there at the time. Started off with Babylon, then it was the Medes and the Persians, then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. But the Jews were keeping their line. They understood who and where the Messiah would come from. And that's what you're reading when you read those genealogies. So you see it through there, and Matthew and Luke chapter 3 show us that these records were kept, and it brings us down from David all the way down to this guy named Zerubbabel, which is a great name. Just don't name your kid that. Zerubbabel, you get to roll those R's. And down to a lady named Mary and her husband named Joseph, and a child that came from Mary's womb, Jesus, Yahweh Saves, who grew up fulfilling prophecies, preaching Old Testament, showing how it's fulfilled in him, performing miracles, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, forgiving sins as only God can do, and who was crucified to a cross, known to be dead, and no one could explain where he was 3 days later. How was he not in this tomb in which was sealed? Oh, that's easy. He's God. He came out as he said he would do, and he lives today. Hence the gospel, verse 8. Always be remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, Paul says. It's not Paul's gospel in that he invented it, but it's one that he believed. Well, I caught a lot of flack a few years ago for having the gall to say that this was my church. My church. How many of you would say this is your church? My wife. She's my wife. Do I own her? My children. My car. My hand. It's not yours. Don't ever say it's yours. It's God's. I know that. It's not my church. I don't own it. I don't rule it. Christ rules the church. But the gospel, Paul says, my gospel. We can call it our gospel. Our church, our wife, our husband, our children, in that this is what was given to us by God. Insofar as it's been given to us, belongs to us. We didn't invent it, but we receive and take what God has so graciously given to us. And Paul said, this is according to my gospel. Again, look how simple it is. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment. As a criminal, it's a terrible word, criminal. It's used for murderers, thieves, the worst of the worst. And Paul, you might think that this great man of God would be hailed as a hero, but no. His own people, the Jews, are the ones that put him in prison, that hated him. And why did the Jews hate their own apostle Paul? Simply this, that he had the gall to go out and tell people, number one, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, which was bad enough. They could have probably lived with that. But he had the double gall to go out and tell people that this gospel is not just for Jewish people. It's for all non-Jews, called Gentiles. In Acts 22, beginning of verse 20 and 21, when he said this to the Jews, they were listening to his sermon up to this point. But when he said that Christ sent him to the Gentiles, everything stopped. And they said things like, away with such a person who would have the gall to say that the gospel is for those filthy Gentiles outside the Jewish race. That's why he's in prison, for preaching the truth, that salvation is for all. You think, well, he must have been a bad guy if he's in prison. No. You know, Christians have died horribly through the years. The statistic is this, that in the 20th century alone, more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries combined. Oh, we can read that. I think the best ones are in the 1st and 2nd century and in the 16th century, those 1500s where Mary Tudor, or affectionately known as Bloody Mary, was killing Christians left and right while they lived, setting them on fire, burning them at the stake. For what? For having the gall to say that we believe the Bible. William Tyndale, who had the gall to take the Bible from Latin and write it in English, kill him. These people that didn't do anything other than preach the truth and try to propagate the truth, Paul had done the same thing. And instead of being hailed as a hero, he was being hailed as a criminal. And he's telling Timothy, you might have the inclination, Timothy, to pull back from what you're doing based on what I'm suffering. I mean, who would want to do that? Paul, this is what your ministry has bought you? That horrible prison dungeon, that cell in Rome where there's rats and it's a sewer? Timothy, you might look at my situation and say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But Paul is telling him, no, you do want it. You want to suffer the way I'm suffering. You see, that doesn't go over well in the Western world, does it? Suffering? I'd rather tell people about Jesus and have them say, thank you, I want to come to know Christ. I'd rather tell people about Christ and build a big, huge church and everyone love me. Who wouldn't? But that's not what it is. And Paul is telling Timothy, join me. I did this. I'm preaching this gospel, and it's caused me suffering, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. The word of God, I might be imprisoned, but the word of God isn't. Paul said this a few years prior when he was in jail. He was under house arrest in Rome, but that one wasn't nearly as bad as the one he's in now. But he was chained to a guard, and he's writing, for instance, in Philippians, and he's saying, you haven't chained the gospel, he said, because the entire Praetorian guard, all the guards, all the soldiers who are assigned to me have heard the gospel, because I won't shut up. So even though they thought by putting Paul in prison, that'll shut him up, that'll put the gospel over there, it didn't. There's a story I read this week. I want to share it with you. I tried to memorize it, but I'm not a good storyteller. So I'm just going to read it to you verbatim. Dr. Kent Hughes shares this about the Word of God being supposedly, or at least attempting, to be imprisoned. He says, in the 1930s, Joseph Stalin ordered a purge of all Bibles and all believers. In Stavropol, Russia, This order was carried out with a vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated, and multitudes of believers were sent to the gulags, where many died for being, quote-unquote, enemies of the state. After the fall of communism, which would have been in the late 80s and early 90s, the missionary organization Co-Mission sent a team to Stavropol, having no knowledge of the history of that city. When the team experienced difficulty getting Bibles shipped from Moscow, someone mentioned a warehouse outside of town where confiscated Bibles had been stored since Stalin's day. After prayer, one member got up the courage to go to the warehouse and ask the officials if the Bibles were still there. They were. They then asked if the Bibles could be removed and distributed again to the people of Stavropol. The answer was yes. A truck was obtained, and several Russian people helped load the Bibles. One of the helpers was a young man, a skeptical, hostile, agnostic collegian who had come only for the day's wages. As they were loading Bibles, the young man disappeared. They found him in a corner of the warehouse, weeping. He had slipped away, hoping to quietly take a Bible for himself. What he found shook him to the core. The inside page of the Bible he picked up had the handwritten signature of his own grandmother. It had been her personal Bible. He had stolen the very Bible that had belonged to his grandmother, a woman persecuted for her faith all of her life. His grandmother had no doubt prayed for him and for her city. Isn't that awesome? In the 1930s, he comes across it around 1990. You might be able to stash Bibles in a warehouse. You might even burn the whole warehouse. But you can't get rid of the Word of God. And you cannot stop God from working in amazing, crazy ways like that. Like this young agnostic, God was just leading this agnostic young fool to that warehouse to pick out a Bible and find his grandmother's name. Is God not awesome? My friend Biff did the scripture reading today. His Suburban was broken into this past week. And they stole a few pricey items, but the thing that really bothered him was they got his Bible. A Bible he had taken many notes in for like 13 years, I think he said. Apparently God didn't like his notes. Or he wanted somebody else to read them, right, Biff? If you're a thief and you go through the knapsack, oh, what's this? It's a Bible. Right there, the fear of God's going to hit through you. I don't care who you are. Something good happened there. I think you went looking over in the dumpster in our area, didn't find it. That means they took it. They're reading it. And wouldn't it be just like God to meet that person in heaven, Biff? I'm the guy that stole your Bible. You can't lock away the Word of God just because you lock away one of his people. And Paul is telling Timothy, don't think for a second that with me being in jail, that the Word of God is not going to go out. You might be able to shut one of us up. You might be able to shut up an entire church, but you can't shut God up. You can't imprison the Word of God any more so than you can imprison God himself. If God lives, the Word of God lives. Don't take this book that I hold in my hand for granted. Don't not bring it to church. When you're through reading it, if it's ever stolen from you, make sure that you miss it. It's a piece of your life. In fact, it gives you life. The Word of God. If you read it, it might change your life. Verse 10. For this reason, he said, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Or as the ESV says, for the sake of the elect. I endure all things, Paul says. Even being called a criminal, being put in this jail, I'm enduring it for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those whom God chose to be saved, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. You see, the elect of God were known before the foundation of the world. God did not write down in his book of life those who would be saved. He wrote in the book of life those who would be saved before anything happened, before Genesis 1 unfolded. I didn't write it. John Calvin didn't write that. St. Augustine didn't invent it either. This is straight from the Word of God. God chose some. That's not fair. I agree. Nothing fair about it. Nothing fair about anyone going and having the guarantee of eternal life and the fact given the fact that we're all a bunch of wretched, miserable sinners. Wait a minute. I didn't come to church to be insulted. Well, then you came to the wrong church, didn't you? Because that's exactly what you are. I know you took a shower this morning, you looked in the mirror, and you said, I look pretty good today. But it's just a facade. You see, if God hadn't chosen people to be saved, no one would be saved. And by the way, just having been chosen doesn't mean that we're saved. Paul says, I'm not sitting back on my couch going, I'm just trusting that God chose people and they're all going to get saved. He's giving his life for those chosen so that they will obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. They need to hear the gospel too in order to connect the fact that God elected them with their hearing of the gospel and for them to be saved. The gospel is powerful. You say, well, I don't know who's chosen. It's not for us to know. It is for us to spread the gospel. Amen? And it's pretty simple. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That means he had to die. Why? Tell people why he died. Why is he descendant of David? That fulfills the promise of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. It's your gospel. Paul says, I can put up with anything. I endure all things for those who are chosen. Folks, we should do no less. I mean, I'm a pastor. I endure all things, and there's all things to endure when you're a pastor. You're loved and you're hated, and sometimes terrible things happen as a result. If you're an evangelist and you're out there, you're not a pastor, all kinds of things. You could get killed for just going out to the outlet mall out here and spreading the gospel. People might hurt you. They're going to make fun of you. You may have people that were your friends one day that are no longer your friends because of what you believe about the gospel, because something you said. A young lady came up last week and was asking me a difficult question, or just rubber meets the road question. If God loves everyone, back up. If God loves everyone, where's this going to go? So I had to level with her. Well, I know this young lady, but she had a friend named Addison with her. And I had to tell her this very difficult answer in front of Addison a couple weeks ago. Well, I saw Addison again this morning. Hadn't run her off yet, wherever she might be. And she heard a very difficult answer. She heard a gem from Scripture. G-E-M. One that could easily say, well, I don't know that I'm going back there. Because the answer to the question is, does God love everyone? That's a tough question. God shows his love to everyone. God has displayed his love to all on the cross. But it's a difficult thing to show that God loves people whom he sends to hell based upon their lack of confession. To burn for an eternity. It'd be hard to say God loves them. You see, there's two kinds of people in this world. There are the children of God and there are the children of the devil. There is no in between. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. The children of God, the children of the devil. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, says, you, and they were religious leaders, you are of your father the devil, he says. That's a harsh conversation. The children of God, the children of the devil. Strangely, we look and oftentimes act the same way, even on our good days. And you say, well, it could be children of the devil. You're either a child of God, chosen from the foundation of the world, who will eventually place your faith in Christ for salvation, or you're not. We don't have a sign on our head that tells us which one we are, but when we come to faith in Christ, by golly, we look like it. And if we don't look like it, we're very convicted by the fact that we acted like hypocrites. Some people just brazenly call themselves Christians and act like fools. Act like the world with no regard for, for the fact that they are making us all look bad and using the grace of God as some kind of license to sin. Paul gave his life to the point of imprisonment for those who would believe, that is, for those who are the chosen, so that they would obtain the salvation that is being saved from the penalty of sin, which is in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't put in parentheses in any other God you want to make up. It's found in Christ Jesus. In the Messiah who is Jesus of Nazareth. End of story. That's where the salvation begins and ends. And with it, eternal glory. Eternal glory. I like eternal life, but eternal glory? Glory? My faith is in Christ, this wretched fool. I have the promise of eternal glory? Yes. I'm looking forward to that. Because right now I'm in perpetual inglory. Are you? And the older I get, the more aches and pains that come up, the more lines in the face, the more gray hair. The fact that I even have hair, probably something I should cling to for now. There's nothing glorious about getting older. I'm not old yet. I'm just older. But eternal glory by believing. Folks, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You're all a bunch of wicked sinners. I don't care how good you look. I don't care how good a person you think you are. You're not. You're selfish. You want what you want. You'll do anything. We're capable of murder. Every last one of us. Christ saves us from who we are. Cleanses our soul. Declares us righteous. And guarantees us eternal glory. Who's in? And then he says in verse 11, it's a trustworthy statement. He says that five times through the pastoral epistles, which is 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. So if an apostle says a trustworthy statement, it's worthy of looking at. Looks like it might have been an early hymn, but he says this, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we died with him, well, I read the passage earlier where when we trust in Christ, we die with Christ. When he was crucified on that cross, we were there with him. We might not have been born for thousands of years later, but in Christ, we're in him. He's in us. We died when we put our trust in him. If we died with him, there's an if. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, that's clearly future, but it's also present. We live with him now. We have eternal life now. We're not going to get eternal life after we die. We have it right now. The tense of the verbs throughout the New Testament teach us this. We have eternal life. In fact, I think it's John 5:24. Jesus says, those who are in me have eternal life. You have it now. The only thing that's going to come to an end is this body of flesh. So if we died with him, so there it is. If you died with him, that is, if you put your trust in Christ and said, Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I can't fix what I've done. Will you save me? I promise you, he will. I have the authority to tell you he will. Because God gave me a special authority? No, because God says it. If we died with him, we also or will also live with him. If we endure, same word Paul used earlier in verse 9, I'm enduring hardship. If we endure, we will also reign with him. It's a lot of things to endure in this life. There are things we might rather give in to. Paul is trying to get Timothy to not give in to it. It's why he's writing him. Don't let anything scare you, Tim. Stay with it. If we endure, that's the if. Being in Christ, there are many things to endure as you grow in your faith. All kinds of things go south. We have all these grandiose plans about life, what we expect, what we want. We expect that if we eat right and work out, we're going to be healthy. That's not necessarily the case. Health is not in our hands. We can do the best we can, but it's not in our hands. We expect that if we raise our kids the way we think we should, or at least even the way that God's Word says, that they're going to come out just the way we want them. That's not the case either. We expect that when we get married, when we're young and in love, we're going to live happily ever after. From a guy who's been married 2 years. One of my favorite families here, been married for almost 55 years now, and they told me, they taught me, they said, Lance, marriage is about forgiveness. It's about forgiveness, about learning how to forgive. And when When they were married for 50 years, they told everybody at their 50-year anniversary party, we've had 5 years combined that have been good. What? What? I thought marriage was supposed to make us happy. No, it's not. Marriage is not about making you happy. It can make you happy. But what does it make you holy? Holy. Doug, you want to get a good sermon on holiness in marriage? Listen to Doug a few weeks ago. It makes us holy. It's opportunity to be holy. And anybody who comes to my office in premarital counseling hears that. It's about being holy, not happy. Because if you're looking to be happy, the week after you get home, you're going, whoa, 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 wait, back up. You might not admit it because you're thinking, this isn't what I thought. A year or two in, you're going, what did I do with my life? And no matter how beautiful your wife is or good-looking your husband is, you will have to learn to love that human being. Love will not be easy. It now becomes a verb, one that you do. I will love you. I will serve you. And I will become holy and give God glory through the process. And it's so much better than that little honeymoon stage of marriage. So much better. That's a sweet time, no doubt. But it gets better. It's about being holy and putting up with how bad your spouse stinks in the morning. I mean, me, not her, but. It's about putting up with, well, I think if you're married, you know all the things I could say. Suffice to say, it's not what you think. It's a whole lot better. And along the way, God is chiseling away at your selfish nature and making you into a man or woman of God. God is making us holy, not only through marriage, through the difficulties of life. There are many, but one of them that stands out is a man named Robertson McQuilkin, who was a, I think Robertson is still alive, but at any rate, one of the things he gave to me without ever knowing me personally was that he took care of his wife. But it was 15, 20 years or more, just taking care of his wife. He's a pastor and a theologian, and his ministry when his wife got sick was to his wife. Doesn't have to spread the word out to all these people and make a huge bang in the world. It was to minister to this precious gift given to him by God. You see, it's not about reaching the world. It's about doing what God put you to do and enduring it. Enduring it, if we endure. Doesn't say if you give up, don't worry about it. If we endure through your marriage, through your sickness, through your time without a job, through your penniless days, if you endure, we will reign with him. When Christ comes back, Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6 says, he will come back and we will reign with him. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 19, he said, you 12 men, the 12 disciples, you will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul tells Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 6, 1, 2, and 3, that you will reign over the church. Every one of us, folks, are going to reign at some level in eternity. You're going to reign. How you live your life now will determine how you reign in eternity. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells the parable of the minas. And he gives one, I know it's not the talents from Matthew, it's the minas, M-I-N-A-S. And he tells each one, I gave you five, I gave you two, I gave you one. The guy with five made it into 10. The guy with two made it into 4. The guy with one buried it in the ground. But the guy with five, when he made it to 10, he faces Jesus and Jesus says, well done, you will reign over 10 cities in my kingdom. The one who took the two into 4, made his into 4 cities that you will reign over. If we endure in our faith, we will reign with Christ. You looking forward to that? You don't get to be the boss in heaven. Slam the gavel. Yeah, I'll finally be in charge. I need to be. It's not what he's talking about. You see, it's humility here. It's humility. It's putting yourself under Christ and his lordship, which enables us to endure. And which allows us to reign. Bad news, though. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, the word deny in the New Testament here? Can we see it in other places? We know that Peter denied knowing Jesus three times the night before Jesus died. But because he says in the fourth stanza, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, denial here is better interpreted by what the NIV uses, and it says, if we disown him. It's about apostasy. To deny Christ is to apostatize, fall away. It's to, one day you went to church and you decided to walk down for an altar call. I give my life to Jesus. You said yes to Jesus. Everything seemed so great. But trials came along and you said, I don't think I want this Jesus anymore. I'm done with him. You didn't just backslide in your faith. You said, I'm done with Jesus. That's called an apostate. And many do that. You say, well, did they lose their salvation? No, anyone who apostatizes was never a believer in the first place. Because you can't lose what God has given to us. But by our actions, we prove we never belong to God. 1 John 2:19, John says, they went out from us because they were never of us. But the fact that they went out from us means that they were once with us in the church, singing our songs, praying our prayers, reading the Word of God. But they left. And again, it's not about backsliding. We all backslide. It's people that say, I'm through with Jesus. And those who do, who disown him, he will also deny them, us. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 32, I'm going to read it for you. In 10:32, Jesus says likewise about those who fall away or those who will not, don't have the guts to profess him before people. Let's see. It is Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32. Jesus said this, therefore everyone who confesses me before men or people, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Those who deny Christ, who say, I'm through with him, will be denied. You will not be able to stand before God and say, don't you remember I used to go to Sunday school? When you know where you're about to go in eternity, you've already passed away in your flesh and you're standing before an almighty God and he says, I see here that you apostatized. And you see the chasm of hell and the place where you could go in heaven. You say, but Lord, don't you remember? I used to go to Sunday school. I sang the songs. I memorized verses in Awana. I'm sorry, my son. I don't know you. I called you Lord at one time. I know, but I don't know you. You fell away. Now, lest that frighten you, again, look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Have you ever been faithless? You ever been frightened to share your faith? I have. That might surprise you. I've been frightened to share my faith. Have you ever known what you should do and you decide, God, I know I should, but I'm going to do this. I don't trust that your way is better. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. You ever done that? You ever been faithless? You ever fallen backwards, spiritually speaking? You no longer have that fire in you, the ebb and flow of being a Christian. You've been praying for something over and over and over, and God's seemingly just deaf to your prayers. You're going, Lord, what's the deal? Or you pray like that guy, you said like that guy in Matthew 17 where Jesus came down from the mountain and he had that, his son was demon-possessed, throwing himself into the fire. And as a father, he's just dying for his child. And Jesus said, do you believe? And the man said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. How many of you can relate to that? I believe. Help my unbelief because I still got some of that. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. What does denying himself have to do with us? Because you see, it's this way. If we're in Christ and we died with him, then we are indeed in Christ. And he cannot deny us because we're in him. Even though we've acted faithless, he cannot deny himself. He will not deny himself. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him or disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We are in him. Closing thoughts. I want you to remember you to remember three things. It's really how I ask you to share your testimony. I want you to remember your life prior to knowing Christ. Or I want you to remember how much fun you had and how it really didn't bring any joy to your life. Every escapade was over when it was over, and you needed to go do whatever you did again to find that momentary joy. Maybe it was sensual, maybe it was drug-induced or alcohol-related or gambling. All those times that you were trying to find fulfillment in that, remember that. Remember the emptiness of that miserable lifestyle you were in. Remember that. Remember your depression. Remember your anxiety. And then remember how and when you came to Christ. Remember the bad. Remember the good news. When the gospel was preached to you, remember how you came to life spiritually. How you were set on fire. And you said silly things like, "I will never sin again, Lord." You meant well, but then you realized, I'm still sinning. And here's the beauty. He's still forgiving. His forgiveness, His blood is perpetual. Remember who you were. Remember how you came to know Christ. And remember, finally, what your life has been like since you came to know Christ. Remember. That's what Paul's saying here. Always be remembering who you were, how you came to be a child of God, and all the trials that God has caused you, has put you in so that you will endure. I mean, how many of us who haven't come through dark days can't say, you know, that was miserable when I was in it, but I'm better for it. I can. The darkest days of my life, I don't ever want to relive those days. And I hope I don't. I cried. I was sad. I was in depression. But I was on my face. And those were sweet days. Bittersweet. And God was making me. And He was molding me. And He put friends around me that told me things. Remember my friend Jonathan Threadgill said, "Lance, God has put you in this time and at your age. And He's doing a mighty work in you. You needed this at your age at this time." I'll never forget that. It's like God was speaking to me. Endure. Endure. So that we will reign. And if you're faithless, if you fall back, He's faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of it. I pray for the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. There will be apostates. Your word says it. There will be a great apostasy, a great falling away. But for those of us who are in Christ, strengthen us. Maybe what we're enduring now is just the tip of the iceberg. Pray that we dig in for a long winter. Pray that we dig in for even more than what we might already be enduring. For whatever we're in, it hasn't brought us to the brink of imprisonment. We're not on trial for our life as Paul was. We're not about to go to a cross as Jesus did. But if we do, if it comes to that, God, let our lives, the trials that you put us through, may we not shake our fist at you, but to thank you. You are molding us after your will. And in our faithlessness, God, thank you for your faithfulness. What a platform for which to worship. May we do that. Take us through this season thankful. Our Savior was born. He was born to die. He did. He came back to life and He lives. Our Savior lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you go today and as you remember the Christmas season, yeah, the reason for the season is Christ. He was born to die for your sins. May He bless you as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.